Tonight I want us to look at this, reflections on God's providence. Just some time ago we looked at how God preserves his people from evil through his providential care. And tonight I want us to reflect on God's providence in general. So for my text tonight, I'll turn to Psalm 143 verse 5 as my text tonight. Psalm 143 verse 5. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands. Our text tonight, as I said, Psalm 143 verse 5. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. I'm sure we are living in a time and age where we think, most people think, God is not even important. And even those who also think God is important or God takes oversight or care of things that goes on in his world, we don't even say it with such force and such strength that we ought to say. But I want us tonight to reflect on God's providence, to think, to ponder about, to see the working of his hand. The psalm we just read, the psalmist says what? I remember thy day, the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands. What are the works of God's hands? And what the psalmist is referring to? Before we go into detail, I want us to just have an idea of what the pagans, those who don't worship God, they also have a form of knowledge of God's providence, or they might say the gods or whatever. But in Exodus chapter 8 verse 16 to 19, when God was doing so miracles, so wonders in Egypt to deliver the Israelites from Egypt, he did one thing which the magicians in Egypt said this. They said, this is the finger of God. He made Aaron, God told Aaron to strike the dust with his rod and it turned to lice. And the people, the magicians tried to also do the same, and they could not. And they told Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. This is the working of God. And it's interesting that they could feel the finger of the working of God in that moment. And sometimes, very sad, the ungodly, sometimes the only time they can feel or see the working of God, then that's when trouble comes. And they began to ask questions. This thing might be from God or what? And also, it's interesting that nowadays, those who call themselves atheists are trying to push every idea of God from schools, society, from wherever. But there's something in marine insurance. I learned years ago. There's a clause in marine insurance. They say the act of God clause. But I've never heard anybody who has said that it's not necessary to take it from in marine insurance. And this is what the clause is. The act of God clause in marine insurance says an accident or event resulting from natural causes without human intervention or agency, and one that could not have been prevented by reasonable foresight or care. For example, floods, lightning, earthquakes, or storm. This is a peril terminology found in ocean and inland marine insurance policies. I'm sure most of us are aware of how people are pushing everything idea about God from everywhere. From businesses, from school, and from everywhere. But this particular clause, act of God, it's a form, they are not like act which is beyond human doing. Though I'm sure those who put it there knew the providence of God as at then. But today I'm not sure, they just benefit from it so that those who are liable to the damage, they will be eased, because it's an act of God. You can't hold me responsible. It was beyond his hand and all that. But I'm not sure they think about it. Why this? I'm sure they say that in legal terms they use it. I don't know how extent they use, but for marine insurance, that's how they use it. Mm-hmm. But however they see it, the world at last sees the act of God, the providence of God, the working of God. For us Christians, it's the obligation of each and every one of us to observe the workings of God in providence for all things, and chiefly when difficulties come to our way. It is our duty to look through our life and to think through, especially when troubles come. And I'm sure that's most of the time people don't normally think about the working of God when there's bounty and there's a lot of freedom and it's scarce. I mean, when they even think of it, it's so scarce. But when there's difficulty, then people begin to ask questions. Where is this? Is it from my fault or is it from where? So even at that time, that's where you have to really sit down and consider and reflect over things God's hand, things of God's hand, how the working of God does. In meditating on God's works of providence, it generates a lively sense of God's sovereignty. How can we feel the overruling of God over our lives? It's by meditating upon the works that He does. To see God's sovereignty is to see the sense of His working in your life. It brings to our understanding the full extent by which we're able to enjoy the sense of God's care for us. When people will say, oh, God is almighty and all that, but do they actually see the working of God in their lives? You ask that question. However, this persuasion is not shared by many professing Christians of our age, and I'm sure, especially when you go to the charismatic circles, they have been taught there's a power in them which they have to activate to unleash to do things. And most of them, they think, they will say, oh, God has helped me to do this or that. But in reality, they think they've just activated their faith and God has helped them. So it's like just activate your faith and things will work for you. So in that instance, where is the working of God truly in your life? It will never be felt. So, and apart from the charismatic circle, when you go to the atheists and what they also do, God is out of the question. The world came by its own, and we are not guided by any power. We do things by our own selves, and that is crazy. Just recently, I read an article, and that guy is a computer scientist, and he was an atheist, but though he has not embraced Christianity, but he was saying something that when you look at creation and how everything is like, though he doesn't believe there's God, but he believed that there's some power which nobody knows. That is his mind. That have done all those things. When you sit down and see the design of everything, I mean, he can sense some power beyond, but he's not a Christian, okay? But we Christians know the power behind all those things is God Himself. But it's sad also, as I said, this act of pondering, thinking about God's works of providence in our life, it has been relegated from being a sincere or ardent spiritual interest to seek to discover and reflect upon God's working of providence in every condition that befalls a Christian. It has been put aside. When things happen, when things go wrong, we just sit down and maybe share apportion blames and we are done. And we try to find on our own way to solve it. Moreover, many adopt concepts which are in truth a practical denial of faith. Such Christians do not deny the profession of God's providence, but they deny it by the lack of the practice. Yes. It's a common word you might find, God's hand is in it and all that. And Christians, might say it, but most of the time we say it with our mouth. We don't actually believe it because we don't practice it in our life. We think of it. In any instance, we just move on. As some Christians reject intellectually as offensive to free will, some also reject God's providence because they say we are, we do things at our own, nothing controls us. And that they also default in the understanding of the love of God. God giving humans free will doesn't mean that man, and if it is so, then let's go back to history. There have been so many tyrants in the world. Okay, let's say Hitler and others. And how they were, in their mind, destroying. But then something happened, and they are off. We go back to history once again. Sennacherib. Destroying and all that, just a little, then he's gone. Pharaoh himself, what did he do? He thought he has all the power in the world. I mean, he wouldn't let Israel go, he pursued them. But where did he end him? In the sea, and his tyrants were off. You see, sometimes if it's the will of man, then the world will have turned upside down. If you and I, we are let loose by our own will, I'm not sure we can even live together. Because everyone will pursue the desire of his heart. And that we can live like living lions, to the world. You see what will happen to the world? They will just tear and pursue. That's how our worlds are. So let's think about that. God's hand is at work at all times. Well, however we perceive it, God still is working. But I will here state two concepts that underline somehow this default in thinking of God's providence. First, there's a reason that proposes that God governs the world entirely by natural laws. Yes, some people believe there's God and there's providence, but the providence is a limit to natural laws. Sometimes they say laws of karma or whatever. Natural law. It says, in creation, God imparted into the various powers, the physical and the spiritual powers, certain qualities which are unchangeable, and by their dealings produce the entire series of events. So cause and event. Fatalism. Whatever beauty this concept may assume to reveal upon a creature, it is absolutely incompatible with the wisdom of God's providence. This natural law, whatever they say, it works, this happened and that, and nothing controls anything. Things just unfold by themselves. It is not compatible with the wisdom of God's providence. It represents God as throwing the universe from his creative hand to work out its destiny free from any interference from him. Indeed, this is but a mass form of fatalism, as I said. The universe is seen as being governed by chance, randomness, and uncertainty. God did it, he left it. And that is it. And things are just moving on. And God is sitting somewhere looking on. Every event is in the universe is as a result of necessity. As the watch marks the hour, or all rivers flow to the ocean because they are formed for that purpose. So man and all other beings only achieve their destiny and requirements without any divine providence. Yes, all waters flow to the ocean. So that's it. God has said it, and that's it. So every cause is just like that. Man, as I said, the watch is supposed to turn, and that is it. That's the work that has been formed to do. Therefore, some will say, let us eat and drink, tomorrow we die. After all, that is our life. That's how we are made. We are made to just follow one cause or the other, and that is our end. That's one concept in the minds of people. Okay, and let's see another concept too. Some also propose this concept that is for the ordinary individual common events that happens in our world. Their existence and end results are dependent on laws of nature. But God interferes to raise up remarkable persons to bring to pass great events. Do you know what it means? Okay, let me continue and I will come back. Someone said, in this sense, God's providence will look like a map upon which are marked the high mountains, large rivers, the towns and cities, while the hills and the gently undulating valleys and small streams, small towns, and the habitation of the people are not seen on the map. We just see the drawings of the high mountains. That's how they see the providence of God. The big events, God is in control. But the lesser ones, no, it's not part of God's care. They say natural disasters, God orders and control. Great men for important catastrophes, he raises up to lead. But there's no eye watching over the masses, no hand providing their wants, administering their happiness and calming their troubles. No hand, nothing, goes to that. It means that God may see the life and actions of the president, but the poor farmer in some hinterland somewhere, he passes over. Because the president is the one important, he's the one leading the nation. So God hands upon him, and the rest, we are left to do whatever we want. It needs a little reflection to perceive that the absurdity of such concept. It's like, as I said, God only look at the bigger matters and then he leaves the smaller ones for them to unfold. But what are great events? Great events are collective results of innumerable, trivial causes, small issues map up to become a greater event. Distinguished characters spring from long line of unknown ancestry. Before somebody will rise to become a mighty man, if you read the genealogy, you see where it comes from. For instance, Jesus Christ and his birth. How did it start from? From the Old Testament. It went through, even Rahab was part of the family line. Ruth was part of the family line. Through so many things happened, but Christ came and he said, the son of David. So before Christ came as the Messiah, many things happened. Who controlled all those events? That's the question you must ask. If we have to follow what the people say, that God, like Christ, yes, Messiah is in the hand of God, Messiah should come. But the event that led to his coming, Who controls all those events? Who makes sure that his ancestry will not be polluted? That surely by the time you come, there will be a family line through David, through Abraham, and the nation Israel, that's how you'll be born. It's a matter of thought, if that is what people say. At variance with this view, rather, scripture affirms that God works out his purposes, whether by general or direct interpositions. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, hold the words down. It's about God. When Nebuchadnezzar was so proud and he thought he was man of himself and God humbled him, this is what he can say. He saw that really there's a hand beyond him and there's a working that goes beyond him. And that working of that hand is beyond all the powers of man. That's the hand of God. I will attempt to present this detail. Present them all the evidences we may have in scriptures, but I will pick up some scripture references and we'll see some applications, how God teaches us in his word, his working in his creation. First, I'll pick Psalm 145 verse 15 and 16. And I'll read to you. Psalm 145 verse 15 and 16. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thy hand, and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The eyes of who? All wait upon thee. They all eyes wait upon the Lord. And this is why you might think, oh, we humans, we wake up, we have strength to go and come. Okay, let's think about the animal kingdom. The wild animals. It is true, God supply everything in this world. His all creatures depend upon him for sustenance. As animals even have their existence from him. And I'm sure they know that. For wild animals as inferior creatures have no knowledge of God. And yet we are told they wait upon God. How do they wait upon him? Because he is their creator. Animals, wild animals in the bush, they wait upon God in their season. None of them ordinarily will lack something. Yes, there are times of farming and land and all that. Ordinarily, none of them will lack for food. They wait upon him by the instinct that the God of nature has instilled in them. They take what God of nature has provided in the time and the way appointed unto them. Their eyes are ever upon him from whom their existence rests. And years ago in the village, when you see the birds, it's very interesting. At a particular season, when there's time for harvesting of corn, there's a particular kind of yellow, their color, they have yellowish color. They'll come and mount their nest around all the farm, and they'll be enjoying. By the time the harvest is gone, they are gone. Every year they come. Who taught them to come? They will be all over. And some birds also, when there's time that the flowers are blooming, they are all over, feeding on the insects. Who made them? They know God has what provided for them at appointed time, an appointed season. So the seasons that we have, rainy season, dry season, it comes with a purpose, also feeding the natural animal that God has created. At each season, they know the kind of food that is available and where to find it at a particular. So sometimes some birds, they will fly far away from one side to the other side. In the night, they will have to fly back again. By instinct, God has placed in them. They even know that some hand is providing for their necessity. Okay, let's also look at Luke chapter 12, verse 24. Another instance in scripture where we have such confirmation from the hand of God. This one is from the mouth of Jesus Christ. It says, consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, whether neither have storehouse nor barn. And God feeded them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? He was telling the disciples to be content with the supply God gives. And he was using the ravens, as I use the bird as an example. God feeds them. How much more? Ravens are like all other animals, depend on God for their sustenance. And the Lord uses their dependence on God's providence to instruct us who are better than these birds. We are better than them. To trust in the providential provision of God's hand. We humans, we have a better knowledge of God. We have a better thought God is, Christ is using the animals. He said that God feeds them. But it's no wonder that God sent a raven to feed Elijah when there was a famine in the land. I mean, in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 4 and 6, it says, "And I have God told Elijah, I have commanded the ravens to feed it there. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening." The ravens. So it's no wonder Christ used the ravens as an example here. These animals don't farm, they don't do anything, they don't have storehouses. But God sent a raven to feed the human being. When there was a friend, people who have all the strength to farm, to preserve, and to keep, cannot keep afford for a farming. But God used a bird to feed human being. Oh, how unreasonable we sometimes think. Always complain, never satisfied with what we are given in due season. As Christians, we sometimes, complain. Whatever our afflictions and comfort are appointed to us by God. Times of trouble, times of illness, times of disappointment, times when we are down, or times when we are happy and there's a lot of bounty. It's apportioned to us by God. Your God appoints and apportions the lot of this beast. How much more we, whom he has bought with his own blood, the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we think we have been deserted, and sometimes it happens to, it depends on the situation you might be in. Sometimes of deprivation, however, or sometimes in illness, or sometimes with depression. Wherever the state may be, you might like Elijah's case. At one point, Elijah also fell from Jezebel, and he went somewhere, and God cared for him. He went to hide in a good chariot, and God sent a help, and there was a food given to him over there. So God always takes care of his people. God is merciful. And whatever comes to our Lord, we should just look into the hands of the merciful God. God will never do anything that will harm us. Either good, we may think either good or bad upon us. Whatever God apportions for us, it's like apportioning the food of these wild animals. He knows what time they have to have them. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 11, in the Lord's Prayer, he said that you should pray this: God, give us this day our daily bread. How well do you also think of this? As Christians, sometimes we wake up, we have the food in the fridge, we just take them, we make them up, eat them, we just pray, Lord, we thank you. We don't even think through. Yes, we have the food, but whose hands have provided that? There's been the strength to go and come. Whose hands? And sometimes when we break down, we are not able to even wake from our bed. Then sometimes we begin to think through and say, oh God, help us. But then when we have the strength to go and come, we have been paid monthly. We think the strength is from us. Even Christians, sometimes we feel like that. We might pray, oh God, we thank you, but we don't actually pray with our heart in that. You see, but we have to consider. So Jesus, even in the Lord's Prayer, said that, give us this day our daily bread. And it should be a matter of thought. We should think through that. So God supply all our daily provisions. And let's look at another application also. In Job chapter 23, verse 14, Job said, "For he performed the thing that is appointed for me, and many sad things are with him." Talking about God. Job here declares God's uncontestable sovereignty. The purity of his perfect will is highly fit to pursue and perform all things that have been appointed. Job was in affliction, but when matters were tossing up and down, he knew God's hands was upon him. And in that affliction, he said that God has appointed the things that are appointed for him. Yes, it was time of affliction, but he saw the hand of God in that. He saw the hand of a care over him, a hand that is beyond human help. In this, we must trust and understand that when God was appointing us to eternal life and glory in Jesus Christ, he was also appointing our lives, what will come of our lives daily. It is in his hands. While we pass our journey here, God takes care of us. The Lord performs everything for his church in his appointed role. We are in the work of, witnessing. We pray for more souls to be won for Christ. We do all that, the best we can do. And none come to the Lord. Yes, we have to sit down and look at areas where maybe we have fought and we didn't do best. But sometimes, just leave it to the Lord. He says we should just go and do our best. Make sure we do all the work that we do. But it is in the hands of the Lord who has appointed us to the work. And it is in the hands to bless the work with plenty or less. The farmer goes out to the field and sows the seed. Sometimes it might not rain, and you have nothing for the whole year. That's how our work is. We sow the seed of the gospel, but it is the appointment of God in such things. Look at how God, Jesus Christ called Matthew. Matthew was sitting at the receipt of customs. They said, "Follow me." He followed him. And others, like Zacchaeus was on the tree. He said, "Come down." And he came down. But then others were following him. They never thought of Christ. So God appoints things, and he guides, and he provides for everything in every situation. Let's quickly also go for another instance. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 23. The Lord is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. The Lord. I'm sure there's a similar common we can have in Acts when the disciples of Christ were trying to see who replaced Judas Iscariot. They cast lots, and it fell on one of the disciples. Even in God's providence orders and directs even those things which are to us perfect chance and accidents. Even those things we think they are accidents or they are chances or luck. Nothing happens by chance with God, but everything by the will and counsel of God. We might think that, oh, we cast the lots, it might be by chance, but the whole disposing, whoever wins, whoever gets it, is in the hands of God. That's another instance we would think about God's works of providence. And the last thing I want us to look here is also in Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 18 to 19. It says, "The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name, great in counsel and mighty in work. For thine eyes are upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing." God has a universal knowledge, his omniscience, as we say, as his attribute, of all actions of men, and passes impartial judgment on them. How much plenty of impartial judgment we have in this world. But with God, he doesn't. He's not partial. He sees, he's working with us. He doesn't just provide things for us. He also sees and weighs our ways and apportions to us whatever he wants it to be. God is not like an unconcerned bystander who is observing, like an observing judge. But the Lord is God of knowledge. By him, actions are weighed. God is not a bystander of actions. He's not like a spectator looking if we do good or doesn't care. No. He's the one who observes and weighs even our thoughts before we bring things from our head. God knows the outcome of it. Okay? So he's in control. When the iniquity of the God told Abraham in the promise to Abraham that he's going to give him the land of Canaan. He told him one thing, that the iniquity of the Amorites are not yet full. It's not interesting that God can wait until their iniquity is not full. But for an appointed time, said, when the iniquity of the Amorites are full, God will bring judgment. This was a promise to the righteous Abraham, which God fulfilled in the time of Joshua. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, that's what the promise was. By the time of Joshua, it has broken. And then they were asked to go and destroy the Amorites for possession. But then Abraham was in the land. But the iniquity of the Amorites before God's eye is not full. Sometimes we might view the bad things of people and say, they are so worse off. But how about in the eyes of God? He weighs actions. He knows when it is enough. As I said, there have been many tyrants in this world. But how far were they able to carry on with their work? They did. But fine, where are they? They are all dead and gone. There was one popular, one of the seasons, Julian. And they know about Julian the Apostate. He comes after the Constantines. He hated everything about God. But he was a loser. Finally, he has to die in battle in Mesopotamia. He didn't come back to Rome. He died there. He hated everything about Christ. When he came, he wanted to turn everything in the kingdom back to paganism. He did everything, destroying everything, but he was a loser. So whoever fights against God will lose finally. So that's another lesson to learn from that. And God knew when things are up and when iniquities are okay. Friend, this is our comfort in the overwhelming iniquities of our time. So how do we think, oh God, there are so many falsehood about thee. There are so many churches that are being set up. But they are set up to escort money from people. They are set up to tell lies and to tell things that are not. But there's a comfort in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 to 9. It says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. In 2 Thessalonians 1, chapter 1, verse 7 to 9. So we shouldn't be worried. God is in control. Wickedness will abound, but there's a time. The iniquities of this world will come to an end. It will come to a full, and then God will judge. Okay, now let's consider some specific instances where God's performance of this providence were evident for his people. So I picked up two or three instances. And because of time, we might not go through all of them, but you can write them down so that we can also go through. The first instance of God's providence was when Abraham sent Eliezer to find a wife for Isaac in Genesis chapter 24. In verse 11, Eliezer was at the well. And Eliezer prayed and relied on God's providence, 12 to 14, chapter, verse 15, 20. When he prayed that God, if I'm here, the ladies will come and fetch water, but the one I'll ask of water from her, and she will agree and give me water and my animals to drink. Let her be the woman that will be for my master's son. And lo and behold, she came and she did as thus. And look at what he said in verse 27. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth. I being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. That time it wasn't as our time. That easy for you to pick a compass and to go to places and to mark things out. But he was being led by God. He relied on the God of his master Abraham. And God never failed him. This is God's hand. And this how, and even the process, how he took the camels, he journeyed all this, and he went to the whole vast country, a village or some, a vast area. And he said, let me sit by this wall. The Lord provide the one who be the wife of my master's son. And God did provide it. And he said that it was the Lord and who choose was in it. Another instance also, we look in the issue of Joseph's slavery. God's providence in the account of Joseph's slavery, his rising to power and provision and for Israel in Egypt. It's a long story. It starts from chapter 37 and it ends with chapter 45. We cannot go in all, but I have picked some instances and I'll just remind you of the story and bring in where the working of God was even seen manifest, where it was spoken of. From chapter 37, from 17 to 36, his brothers conspired against him. They seized and sold him to the Midianites, because they taught him that they should get rid of him, because he dreamt that all of them were coming bowing down to him, and they thought he was a troublesome guy. So let's get rid of him. They put him in a dungeon, and they thought him to have killed him, but one of the brothers said, no, let's keep him alive. And they sold him to Midian. We have finished him. That's what their mind was. And lo and behold, when the Midianites also sold him to a prominent person in Egypt, Potiphar. And when he went to Potiphar's house, he also rose and he was taking care of Potiphar's properties and everything. And then he was being accused by Potiphar's wife and he was imprisoned. And when he was imprisoned, there also he met two men who had been imprisoned by their master Pharaoh. He had a dream, he interpreted it for them, and he told them that when they go out, they should remember him. They went out, they never remembered him. But then God brought an instance where Pharaoh had a dream, and then the butler remembered, oh, there was a guy in the prison with us who interpreted our dream, and it went so as it was. So they went and called Joseph, and he came. And then he came and interpreted. But look at verse chapter 13, verse 21 to 20. It says that, but the Lord was with Joseph in all these instances, and showed him mercy, and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison, in the prison house. And the keeper of the prison committed Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it prosper. Young Joseph, imprisoned, sold a slave, but the Lord's hands was with him. His brothers thought, we have just sold him. That's how God guides his people. Either in trouble and or in good time, God's hand is with us. So the story went, I mean, in the house of Potiphar, he He rose to prominence, and yet he went to prison again. And the story went on, and also there was a famine in the land, and his brothers have to come back to Egypt and to buy for their family. And when they came, Joseph saw them, but they never see him. And he prayed quickly on them, tried to return them back and forth, went back and forth, and finally, in verse chapter 42, 21 to 24, they said something, the brother said something, where they began to feel that they have been exposed. And they said one to another, from verse 20, chapter 42, 21 to 24, and they said one to another, "We are very guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we will not hear. Therefore, in this distress come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Speak I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child, and he will not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required." And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter, and he turned himself about from them and wept, and returned to them again, and communed with them, and took from them Simeon, and bound him before their eyes. Because he wanted to keep one of them, so that they will bring Benjamin. But look at, he wept. Joseph could read through before his brothers even could think of it, the working of God in his life. Though he had been in prison, he was sold, he was beginning to read through. And I'm sure he has even foreseen that God has really brought them there because of the famine coming, which he said later. In verse, let me read, 45, Genesis chapter 45, I want to read this one so that... Genesis chapter 45, verse 4 to 8. I want to read that one. Joseph speaking. "And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And Joseph, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near, and Joseph said, I am Joseph your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore, be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves." After they were complaining that, "Oh, his blood is upon us, that ye sold me hither. God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years had the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years, in the which there shall neither be earing or harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by great deliverance. So now, it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he had made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of his house, and a ruler throughout the land of Egypt." Look at the interpretation of all the events. That's how godly people could sit down at any point in time of their life and just reflect back in history of their life and see the hand of God dealing in their life. You might say, "Oh, Joseph was a famous person, that's why." No. God deals with us like that. His hand is ever with us, and he never leaves us. We only have to sit down and consider his workings of old, his path that he has made us to trod through, how he has kept our lives, how he has provided for us, and then we will see his hand in our life. And also, another instance in Acts chapter 8, verse 26 to 39, that is Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. This instance is very interesting, because the Ethiopian eunuch has come to Jerusalem to worship, and he's going back. He's quoting the book of Isaiah reading. But God, who is so merciful, we see the need of this man, the need that he has to understand the things that he was reading. So God sent his angel to Philip, "Go to such a place. This man is there. He's reading his book. He's reading the Bible. He doesn't understand. Go and teach him." And he went there, asked him, "Do you understand what you are reading?" He said, "Unless somebody teaches me." I'm sure each one of us, if we should relate our conversion story, how somebody told us or how we read something, but we can just picture in an instance how it happened. If the hand of the Lord is not in it, it wouldn't just happen by chance. No. All of us, if we are saved, we can relate to that or to our instance like this. The God's providence goes all the way through that. Like our salvation, before we came to the Lord, the instance, the thing we read, somebody who told us about the gospel, sometimes we even try to push things back. But the person still insisted. Have patience with us. So this gives us the hope that we should have also patience and push and try and do more for the work of God. We don't know who God will send us to at a particular day, at a particular time. His providence works in all things. Our provision, our salvation, our safekeeping, everything God does. Quickly, because of our time, I want us to just look at some two things. In order to derive comfort and courage from this great truth, I want us to look at two instances, how we can really derive this comfort from the workings of God in our lives, and we can apply them to our lives so that our hearts will be lifted up, so that we can see God as He is. There should be a strong conviction of this truth. There should be a conviction of the truth in our hearts. We shouldn't just say of them that there's God's providence and God's provision. A weak or a wavering faith may serve us when the skies are blue and the favorable winds still filled our sail, especially on the sea, those who go to the sea. When there's a fair weather, it's easy to trust the sail and we just trust it. But when there's storm, we can't trust our sail. We can return to wherever it is and we cannot control it. But at the time, but when a dark tempest howls and rages around us, we need a firm trust. Such faith the Christian should ever maintain. A firm trust in the workings of God. In every detail we give attention to, then we can draw the hand of God. We can see His hand working in our lives. At this time, when there's trouble, the scripture will demand the exercise of reflecting on God's providence. In any time, if we don't do that, we will despair. We will despair because where will we feed our faith upon? As somebody said, we will feed it upon the wind. And where will it carry it? To nowhere. And furnish the sufficient ground upon which to rest. The performance of God, as afore revealed, express declarations, incidental proofs, and narrative is illustrative of the divine governance, all combined to originate and sustain such a faith. When we look back into such instances in Scripture, and we look at our cases, what about our unless we are not Christians, there will be a spark of life in our hearts. Then our trust will be sure. Sometimes someone will say, how do I even trust in the Lord with all this trouble? It begins in meditating upon what God has done. Even sometimes it could be in our own lives. He must have done so many things that of which we passed, we have said, oh yes, God has done this. It's time to sit down and to reflect on such things, and that it will bring new life in us. But yet, certain is there, and yet the spiritual even, in the periods of great distress, comes out of God's providential care. It is there, but sometimes you come in doubt. David, there's a record of David about this in Psalm 31, verse 32. He said that, I said in my haste, I am cut off from before thine eyes. He said that he had been cut off before God's eyes, the man after God's own heart. Distress. When distress comes, you can see that. But such despair is not only peculiar to David, it is peculiar to all of us. Esau felt it too. His experience is recorded in Psalm 37:3, if we can read and look at how he said. As he witnessed the oppressions of the good people and the prosperity of the wicked, and many good people have been crushed under suffering, he exclaimed, verily I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hand in innocence. I have been patient, I have been faithful to the Lord. And many have been so, but look at the suffering we are having. This is at the point you are not thinking through, meditating through the works of providence. So we see only the evils that comes. But when he drew near, when he drew near to God in his sanctuary, in the same Psalm 73, his doubts were removed, his complaints were calmed. And with adoring gratitude, he acknowledged the continued care of his heavenly protector. And he said in verse 25 to 26, whom have I in heaven by thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart fill it, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. My portion forever, He is my portion in everything. So Esau has such encouragement. And David also, in his distress, he also said in verse 24, he said, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord. So the hope rests upon the meditation, when they have what? Meditated upon the things that God has done before. If any one of us has been overwhelmed with troubles and anxiety, we must trust ourselves into the hand of the providential care of our God. Without fear and unbelief, we should trust in Him. This will produce an enduring joy in all suffering and a feel of God's presence in times like this. When we have done that, then we're able to go through. So think about many Christians in the time of persecution, when they were in prison and when they were being killed and all that. How were they able to go through? I'm sure at that time, per history, that time Christians were holding the providential care of God so high in high esteem. It had been lost upon us as Christians because of the many things that has happened. So they can look into it and say, yes, this is the hand of God. Yes, I must bear it for the joy of God. God, He might deliver me or not. That's the three Jewish guys, the Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. Yes, King, this is your word, but we will do the will of God. Our God will deliver us. And even if He doesn't deliver us, they know it is the will. It is what He has apportioned for them, and they trust His care. So can we say in Psalm 31 verse 15 that our times and seasons are in the hand of God? For He says, I trusted in Thee, Lord. I said, Thou art my God. My times are in Thy hand. My times of sorrow, my times of joy, times of plenty of anything, my times of everything is in the hand of God. Also, let's look at another side. Also, for our comfort and encouragement, it is also necessary to submit cheerfully to the God's providence. There should be a submission. Sometimes we may say, oh, God reigns and His ways are perfect and wise. Due to the condition we are in, maybe we are in a better state now. We may say that. And that is useless to resist God because, oh, God is, doing everything. Because maybe we have a better state now. And yet, at that state, the heart rebels against God. Though He's saying that God reigns and all that, but yet there's a rebellion in the heart against God. And we will never surrender to His purpose and His will, and to do the right thing to continuously. We may say that when the things are okay for me, like Pharaoh who said to Moses in Exodus chapter 9, verse 27, he said, I have sinned. When he see the trouble, he said, I have sinned. The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. But in verse 34 to 35, look at what he said. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the tenders were ceased, he sinned yet more, hardened his heart, and he and his servant. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. Neither would he let the children of Israel go as the Lord had spoken by Moses. When the troubles came and he was being confused, oh yes, God, yes, I've sinned. But when the Lord alleviated him, he said, no, I will still pursue my purpose. So we have to also submit to His will. It might be difficult. We have to submit to His will so that we can see His hand working. If we fight against His will, we might not feel His working hand. He will be working, but we cannot see. That's another part we have to also take note. Anyone with such spirit of anxious salvation like Pharaoh, there can be nothing of joy when he thinks of the working of God, but fear and despair. He can only see the hard hand of God upon him. But not so with believers. Believers have a higher submission to God's providence. We humbly pray in, as in Romans chapter 8 verse 28, thy will be done in the earth, in Matthew 6:10, that will be done in earth as it is in heaven, as Jesus Christ was teaching them His prayer. Because we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28, all things work together for good. In the working of God's providence, all things work together for our good. So we see God as such, and it's working as such. Indeed, all things work together for good, not some. And that should be our anthem. And we must say it with all our vigor and believe it and submit to His will and contemplate when times of hard periods come into our lives. May we be encouraged by this and ponder on all the God's providence as the psalmists have done in our lives. And our verse is this: I remember the days of old, I meditate on all thy works, I muse on the works of thy hand. Let's think on the works of God's hand. And let's see how such will bring to us the joys of serving God and the joy of living for Him. And God will be with us. Let's turn to our last hymn, hymn 6, number 618.